go. For the scripture reading, I mentioned I want to read Isaiah 46 and 47. I'll pick it up right at the end of Isaiah 45. Again, if you did not, and it's not easy, you know, many times to go back and take time. But if you did not listen to the sermon from last week, I would encourage you to do so. And we'll pick it up at verse 22 of Isaiah 45. And I want to read through Isaiah 47. And I want you to see, again, the back and forth, the way that God saves and preserves and loves Jacob, and the way that he promises destruction and humiliation and condemnation for the virgin of the daughter of Babylon. Interesting, that kind of language, like, for example, in verse 1 of 47, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Say, well, why does it use that? Because when it talks about virgin daughter, a lot of things, but one of the things it's talking about, even the youngest, even the most, the smallest, the least among them are appointed for destruction, just like it is in Jacob. Even from the least of them to the greatest of them, they shall know the Lord. That's the other side when talking about Jacob. And when talking about Babylon, from the least of them to the greatest of them, they will go to condemnation. And so there's this continual back and forth between the people of God, between the nation of God and the nations who are not called by His name. And when we say called, of course, we mean they're not justified, they're not sanctified, they're not glorified, they're not predestined to blessing. They're not loved before the foundation of the world. So we'll pick it up at Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, meaning shall not return void, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Bel bowed down, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but had themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am He. And even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry, and will deliver you. Let me just pause a moment. Remember the gospel? As God has promised. Boom. This is the continual promise. It's all the time for Jacob, for those who are included in Christ's redemption. See? Even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on their shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place, it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. It's not just talking about salvation. It's talking about the whole of it. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east. The man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Now, let me just pause a moment. He's referencing back to the beginning of chapter 45, where he speaks of Cyrus. So if you, we won't go into that now, but if you listen to last week, he here in 46, he's referencing back. So when he says, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, Cyrus is the bird of prey. He's not one of Jacob. He's not one of the nation of God. He's not elect, but God uses him for purposes. And that's why he's called a bird of prey. The man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, at least you think you dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. Well, it's talking about idolaters, for sure. It's talking about the virgin daughter of Babylon. It's talking about all false religion, all false Christs, all false justifications, all false confessions, all false gospels. It's talking about all that opposes the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Word of God. And so if we turn over to 1 Thessalonians, we see these very prophetic words applied in the lives of the Thessalonians. Paul, from the scriptures, is you could say applying the words of the prophets, or bringing to bear, it might be a better way to say it, bringing to bear the words of the prophets to the circumstances of the Thessalonians. And by extension, the same is true of us. Same is true of us. Nothing has changed. For example, we'll read it, but when it says, look over at verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 2. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea. 1 Thessalonians 2:14. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. That is our experience as well. That has been and will be our experience. That we suffer the same persecutions. We suffer because of the name of Christ, the same mockery, the same scorn, the same shaking of the head and saying "aha, aha," and that sort of thing that Jesus Christ Himself suffered, and that the church in Judea suffered, and that the church in Thessalonica experienced, because chapter 3 specifically says, and we know this is true, that for you yourselves know that we have been appointed to this. We've been appointed to the life of Christ. The life of Christ is in us. The confession of Christ is in us. And of course, that means that salvation is of the Lord, and it is just for the elect, just for the people of God. And so every other religious person who doesn't agree with the gospel and doesn't make judgments according to the gospel, doesn't know the gospel by the power of the Spirit, of course they're going to persecute the church, because they desperately want to be justified. They desperately know they have a need to be justified. And what we're saying is, you're not justified. You're still in darkness, and they don't think themselves to be in darkness. Right? Isn't that what we read in the prophets? They don't think themselves to be without Christ. They think that they have. In our day and age, they think they have Christ. And so, of course, we're going to be maligned and opposed and mocked and ridiculed and so forth and so on. And so we experience exactly the same thing as the prophets did Moses said it was going to happen. We're going to look at that. Jesus Christ, God said it was going to happen to the Christ. And he says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So the book of 1 Thessalonians, you could say, or all the letters to the churches, just we're not like falsely applying them to our lives. It is our life. What we're reading about, what we're seeing in the letters, is instructions to us as believers today, because our experience, though having different sets of circumstances, different time and different technologies and different lifestyles and different things like that, the fundamentals are exactly the same as they were from the very beginning. And so the Word of God is living and powerful. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it applies to our lives. These words, this instruction applies to our lives. I mean, this is kind of obvious, right? But it applies to our lives today as much as it applied to the Thessalonians. So Paul says, and I was going to read from the beginning of the chapter, but let's pick it up at verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to focus here on verse 16. So we'll pick it up at verse 10. You are witnesses of God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, not as the Christ of men, not as the gospel of men. It didn't come from man. It wasn't taught by man we're not taught by men. We don't learn the gospel. I mean, we hear it from men, but we don't receive it from men. It's received by the Spirit. It's made known to us by the Spirit. And so it's not the word of men. It's not the gospel of men. It's not the Christ of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, the very Christ of God, the gospel of God, which also effectively works in you who believe, works by the Spirit of the living God in you who believe. So the same gospel that we believed at the outset of our conversion is the same gospel that works effectively in us who are the believing ones. It's preserving us and protecting us and warning us. We're going to think about that in a moment. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God who are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. And just a side note here real quick. They suffered from religious men. They didn't suffer from the kind of people who just say, who cares? That's ridiculous. I don't have any interest in God whatsoever. No. The suffering was from those who know they have a problem and seek to justify themselves. Either obviously so, or in pretense, subtly so. Those who, like we thought about in Bible study, who seem to confess the truth for a time, but circumstances arise where their true colors, their true covering is revealed, and they are shown not to be sheep. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They appear to be sheep, but at some point that wolf fur starts to sneak out somewhere, starts to be seen. So just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, Paul, who used to be Saul. Saul used to, the man who's writing this, used to persecute his brethren. But the Lord changed him. And now he becomes the persecuted one. They persecuted us. And they do not please God. Meaning they do not walk in loving submission to the gospel, to the truth of Christ. Loving God and loving their neighbor. They do not please God. And are contrary. They're contrary to all men. They're contrary to men everywhere. If they hate the gospel, then they're against, you could say, they're hostile to everyone, because without the gospel, there's no salvation whatsoever for anyone. So it's not, when it says all men, they're not talking about like head for head every person, because they certainly weren't hostile to the people who were living in a sense, person for person, people living in India and China and South America during the days of Paul. He's talking categorically that without the gospel, someone is hostile. The reality of them is, they would never say this, but they're actually hostile to everybody, because there's no gospel. There's no salvation, even though they will set forth their idols. They'll set forth their Christ, but there's no salvation in those idols. There's no salvation in those Christs. And therefore, they're not telling the truth to the people they're speaking to. And if you're not telling the truth to people, you're not being gentle with them. If you're not telling the truth to them, there's no salvation there, right? There's no gospel. There's no true gospel there. So they're hostile. They're contrary to all men. And that's exactly where it goes. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. These men in Judea, these men who persecuted who killed Jesus Christ, crucified Jesus Christ. They killed their own prophets and they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And they persecuted the apostles. And they hate the truth. They're religious. They desperately seek God in terms of their own senses and the way that they understand God and the way that they try to be justified. And they think themselves to be so. But all along, it's just fruit unto death. It's not fruits of righteousness and holiness. It's fruit unto death. And so they do not please God. They're contrary to all men. There's no gospel there. And they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Now look what it says. They forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always to fill up their sins. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. Now, if you take out the italicized words, it says, so as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. In other words, what's happening as they are doing this is that as they are engaged in opposing the gospel, knowledgeably so, what is being made evident to Paul, and as Paul is teaching the Thessalonians and us by extension, is that they are filling up the fullness of their sins, all the sins that God has appointed for them, and specifically here, the sins of opposing the gospel that they are aware of, that they come in contact with, that they have some reference to. I mean, those who crucified Jesus Christ didn't do it from a distance. Right? Caiaphas and the leaders who crucified Pilate and Herod and all who conspired against the Lord Jesus Christ, they knew who he was. He was in their presence. He said, I've walked among you. Tell us, they said, tell us, are you the Christ? He said, I've been doing all these things right among you. I haven't done them in secret. They were very much aware of the Christ. They knew who he was. He was right there among them. They knew he was saying that he was God. They knew he healed people, that he fed, miraculously fed people, that he did all these wondrous works that testified ultimately of his godliness, truly godliness, and of the power of the resurrection, that he in himself, It testified that he has power on earth to forgive sins. That's what his works testified of. They hated that. Every religious person who's not born again hates that, because they don't have the power to forgive their own sins. They try. They labor. But they can't. They think they can. They soothe their conscience. But it's a lie. So those who killed Christ and killed the prophets, they didn't do it from a distance. They weren't in Babylon or India or China. They were right there. And they were filling up the measure of the sins, specific sins, of persecuting and killing the Christ. Sins that God purposed so that the Christ would be crucified. And why was he crucified? Well, one of the reasons is for the redemption of his people. To pay the ransom necessary that you and I may live and would live according to the promise of God and do live. Also, so that Christ would come through the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, such that he would earn the right to judge those who crucified him, who were not elect, whom he did not forgive, whom he did not redeem. So he was crucified both for the salvation of Jacob and for the judgment of the world, because he will judge the world in righteousness. See, he's coming back to do that. And he has earned that right. Well, how has he earned that right? Well, he's earned that right because he was crucified and was victorious over sin and death for his people, and also victorious over all those who crucified him. They sought to put him to death. They put him to death, but then he was raised from the dead. So he was victorious over them. And he's earned the right to judge them. God requires of them absolute righteousness, absolute holiness, absolute perfection for life, because God is life and he is perfection. And no one can earn that. Only Christ does that and has done that for his people. And so my point is that they fill up the measure of their sins so that Christ and God would judge them according to the purpose of God. And that's why Paul says, and this is the phrase, that's why Paul says, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now let me just read that again and let's think about that. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. In other words, there's direct opposition against the gospel that these people are familiar with. Just like they were familiar with Christ, familiar with the prophets, they come in contact with, they have some familiarity, some knowledge, whatever, greater or lesser level, but they hear it or they come in contact, or maybe they're even among it for a time, maybe even they confess it for a time, but they ultimately and eventually oppose it. Either initially, certainly, many of them did, and they either initially openly or maybe for a time they, like Ananias and Sapphira, they seem to have loved the truth. They seem to live. They lived among the brethren, but then they used the gospel to prop themselves to make themselves appear something that they weren't. My point is that there's a familiarity. What's being described here by Paul is very much where Brian was in the Bible study. It's talking about a familiarity of the gospel. And those who then oppose it are filling up the measure of their sins, specific sins. It's not just the sins of like the people in Rome who had no knowledge of Christ at all and weren't involved in his crucifixion, or those in the Vikings who didn't have they weren't around yet, but maybe their ancestors were, but they weren't familiar with the scriptures. My point is, he's talking about people who have a proximity to the truth and have some knowledge of the truth, and they are filling up the measure of these specific sins, not just sins sort of in a generic sense, but sins of actually opposing the gospel. Okay, are you with me? You understand what I'm saying? I'm belaboring it because this is the phrase that's used next about that circumstance. And the phrase is, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. It doesn't say wrath will come upon them to the uttermost, does it? Doesn't say that. It's not talking about some hypothetical wrath that might happen in the future. It's saying that what's being made manifest is that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost as they have filled up the measure of their opposition, their knowledgeable, intentional, willful opposition to the truth that either they once loved and were a part of, or that they willfully knew about and they opposed it, and they opposed it without repentance, having not been granted repentance. That wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's teaching that it's an active, present wrath that's being made manifest in this circumstance. Now, didn't we start out saying that the application of what was happening to the Thessalonians, didn't that happen before with the prophets when they opposed? Didn't the prophets say that? And isn't that true? If it was true in the prophets' day, in the days of Christ, in the days of the apostles, is it different today? It's not different today. When we see the kinds of things that we learned about and continue to be, you know, learning about and ought to be learning about in the Bible study time, that what we're seeing is that wrath, the wrath of God, has come upon these people that we know, that real people, living people today, living, they have names. They have association. They even have maybe they're physical family members. The Word of God is describing, it's saying to us that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That God has filled up the measure of their sins. And these specific sins are opposition to willful, knowledgeable, intentional, within a proximity of and knowledge of the gospel. That's the sins that are being talked about. Now, lest you think that, or lest someone think that, wow, that's really a reach. You know, you actually can identify people that you can say about them that the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost. Well, don't they have good family relationships? Don't they enjoy Christmas together? Don't they gather together for 4th of July and celebrate Memorial Day and have children and think they're wonderful and grandchildren and go to the grave thinking themselves to be okay? Many of them? Do most of them really depart religion altogether? Hardly any of them do. Hardly any of those that used to be with us. They haven't departed religion. But it's just like we read there in, what was the psalm we read together? Was it Psalm 49? Psalm 49. Now, lest you think that This is something that Paul was teaching from his own, you know, you could say from his own resources. Just turn with me to Deuteronomy 32 for a moment. And we're not going to be long. I want to just draw this out from the Old Testament. Well, actually, let's go to chapter 31. Right before Moses writes down what's called the Song of Moses in chapter 32, or at least the added words is called the Song of Moses in my Bible. Right before that, he speaks. Now, get this. He speaks to the nation of Israel. He doesn't speak to the Egyptians. He's not speaking to the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Amalekites, on and on and on we could go, the Edomites and so forth. He's not speaking to Syria, Babylon, Assyria, China, India, Ethiopia, on and on we could go. He is speaking to the Israelites. Now, the Israelites, who are those who rebelled? Was it not those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? We read about in Hebrews 3. The point being, look, the rebellion happened by those who were in close proximity to the truth. They weren't without knowledge of the truth. We say knowledge of the truth. We don't went there. I don't mean spiritual knowledge of the truth. I mean physical, mental assent, you could say, or a knowledge, an earthly, sensual knowledge of the truth. When he speaks here, he's speaking to, I'll say it again, to the people of Israel, to those who saw the Red Sea close on the Egyptians, to those who saw the water come out of the rock, to those who received the manna that came down from heaven, to those who were at the foot of Sinai, to those who wandered in the wilderness and saw the miracles and so forth. He's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to those to whom the word of God was given, who received the commandments, who received the all of the instruction from Sinai, who received the priestly ministry, who saw the had the sacrifices, and on and on we could go. He's talking to Israel. And this is what he says. Moses says, beginning of verse 24. So it was, this is Deuteronomy 31, 24. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this book, this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant, I'm in Deuteronomy 31, verse 25 now, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord our God, put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord our God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. Now let me pause a moment. He doesn't mean everyone in Israel. He's just said the paragraph before he inaugurates Joshua, verse 23, right before the paragraph, he says, he inaugurates Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land in which I swore to them, and I will be with you. So clearly there are those in Israel who are the elect of God, who are regenerate. There's some, I'm sure, elect of God that are unregenerate at that point, but there's a subset, there's a remnant in Israel. Remember we talked about the remnant, remember Isaiah 45, 46, 47, talked about the remnant of Israel. There's a remnant of Israel who are the elect of God and who will not, he's not talking about here. Moses isn't talking about here. Here, when he gets into this next paragraph, when he says, for I know your rebellion and your stiff neck, he's talking about the majority of Israel who are not and will not be delivered. It says, if today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, if today, while I'm here, the prophet of God, the one appointed to lead the people out of Egypt and all the rest, think about it, they were all present. They saw it all happen with their eyes. Many saw the whole thing, but they were not given faith. Isn't that amazing? He says, if you were rebellious against the Lord while I'm alive, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. He's talking to people who are in the proximity of the word of God. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt. He doesn't say, my guess is, my hypothetical possibility here is that, you know, if I was a betting man, I'd bet that you'd become utterly corrupt. That's not what he says. He says, I know that there's unbelieving among you. In fact, the majority of you are unbelieving, and I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days. Evil will befall you in the latter days. In other words, he knows that Israel is a picture of the great falling away that will occur in the latter days, where there'll be many people in the proximity of the truth who will not be of the truth, and they will fall away. That's why Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the great falling away must come first. How does Paul know that there's a great falling away? Because he reads places like Deuteronomy 31. And he knows that just like Israel, there was a great throng in Israel, but many of them would become utterly corrupt. Those closest to the truth, those who were in view of the truth, it's a picture of, you could say, the what people call the visible church, you know, the... But in other words, in the latter days, which is after Christ has come, that you will be utterly corrupt, that you will be evil will befall you in the latter days, meaning that there will be this great number of people who are in the proximity of the truth, and many of them will even confess, like Reformed doctrine or sovereign grace doctrine. Many of them confess Arminian. There's this whole realm of all this kind of talk about the scriptures. There's the Roman Catholic Church. There's the Eastern Orthodox Church. There's the Protestant Church. There's the Calvinists. There's the Arminians. There's the sovereign gracers. There's the Mormons. There's on and on and on and on and on and on and on. There's this great throng that have some proximity, greater or lesser, to the truth. And Paul says that there will be a great falling away. Now, specifically, Paul's saying that there will be those who are in and among where the gospel is. There will be a great falling away there. So the many who confess the effectual atonement of Jesus Christ, who confess, you know, you could, someone might say, the 5 points of Calvinism or those kinds of things, that they will fall away. There's a great falling away. They're in proximity to the truth. So Moses is saying, this is all driving to a point, okay? Because remember, we're thinking about, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So Moses says, evil will befall you in latter days because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Now, as we read this Song of Moses, and we're not going to read it, we come down, we're not going to read we're going to just come down to verse 24 in chapter 32. Verse 34. So, you can read this. But he talks about Israel. And he talks about unbelieving Israel. And we started at verse 28. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them. For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. And he's talking about those who are, again, who are in and among or nearby in proximity to the believing ones, who are the unbelieving ones who are of the nation, the physical nation of Israel. Now this is where it says in verse 34. Is this not laid up in store with me? Sealed up among my treasures? God is talking about himself. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? In other words, have I not purposed this? I declare the end from the beginning. I write books and books of the sins of all mankind, and they will fill up the measure of those sins. Is this not laid up in store with me? Is there anything that God does not know? And is there anything that he has not purposed? He is God. And so, is this rebellion not laid up in store? Paul says there will be a great falling away. That's because God has purposed it. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? And he says, vengeance is mine. And recompense. Vengeance is mine. I have purposed it. He's not just responding to the sins of people, to human beings. Vengeance is his. He's purposed it. And recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. Notice, it's a promise. It's certain. There's foot shall slip in due time. Now, if they were not anywhere near the proximity of truth, if they had no confession whatsoever of biblical doctrine and so forth, then you wouldn't say their foot has slipped. Their foot has slipped in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it just says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, let's reference to a passage in closing, really, the last part here. Let's reference to a passage that Brian looked at earlier, and go over to Hebrews chapter 10, because I want to show you something that's related to the passage that we just read in Deuteronomy. I won't describe Hebrews 10. We're familiar with it. So when it says, for if we sin willfully, it's talking about if we fall away, if we depart the faith, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about apostasy. It's talking about a departure from the confession of the truth and from the judgments of the truth and from the truth of Christ crucified, what it means that God is saving, redeeming the elect, and he's foreshadowing the judgment of everyone else. And there is no possibility of salvation and of reconciliation for all sinners, that it is only for some sinners, just like salvation is only for some Gentiles. And the meaning of the cross is what people depart from one way or another, some more subtly than others. But he says, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. Let me just pause a moment. Someone might ask the question, well, if it's not possible for the elect to depart the faith, and why is this written here? What? So if it's not possible, then it wouldn't be written. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So it must be possible that the believing ones can depart. And of course, that's not possible. And so you might say, well, why is this written here? Because the warnings are for the believing ones. The warnings are for us. So that we know that when we are preserved and others fall away, that we know that God has preserved us. And so we worship Him, you could say, even with greater intensity in the midst of the distress, with greater understanding, with a more experience. We discern between good and evil all the more. We mature in the faith. We are tested and mature. And so the warning is for the believing ones. The warning isn't for those who fall away. They fall away. But the warning is for those who can't fall away. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. In other words, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, if it was bad back then, the Old Testament, and you put to death because you broke a commandment, how much worse is it now, having confessed the truth, that someone confesses the truth and then they walk away from the truth? That's why Moses tore his clothes, because he saw the severity of God right in front of him. And it just terrified him. And he tore his clothes. And he said, get away from these men. Get away from them. Because there's no hope for them. There's no salvation for them. They've rejected the truth of Christ right in front of you. Get away from them. Have no fellowship with them. Don't even eat with them. Meaning eat in fellowship. Don't have any fellowship with them whatsoever. Don't greet them when they come into your house, meaning greet as brothers in Christ. Don't have anything to do with them religiously. Now, some of us have family members, and of course we eat with them when it's Christmas time. It's not talking about our earthly family relationship, although we don't, frankly, don't have much to do with them. We say hello and have a family gathering, and that's about it. It's a very kind of a strange situation. But we have no fellowship whatsoever. There is no sacrifice for them. Do you understand that? That's what it's saying. In other words, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, not will come upon them, it has come upon them. Now look what it says. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? They've departed the confession. The meaning of the gospel. They departed the meaning of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Well, that's a question. What will come upon them? How much worse punishment will come upon them? And the answer is Deuteronomy 32, 34. That's what's quoted here. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In other words, that's a quote from those who were in the close proximity to Moses' ministry, the giving of the law, the temple ministry, the priestly ministry. And in that proximity to those people, the Israelites, God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So it reinforces the point. Now as we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it reinforces the point that what Paul is talking about when he says so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, is exactly what we were describing. It's talking about those who fill up the measure of particular sins of opposition to the truth, a knowledgeable one that are in very close proximity and maybe have walked with us for a time. Wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And in the same book, in chapter 5, it's within that context, within this context of chapter 2, and even chapter 3, where it says, "For you yourselves know that we've been appointed to this persecution." In chapter 5, he says the following: "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them." And what I'm going to propose to you here is that they here are the same ones being spoken of back in chapter 2. That they are a very specific people. It's not just like a general population. When they say, those who have gone out, those who have been in the proximity, those who have some familiarity with the gospel, when they say peace and safety, when they say to about themselves that they're okay, everything's okay, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. What's happening with a pregnant woman? She's filling up the measure. And what's going to happen is inevitable. Right? It's just a matter of time. Something she doesn't control, it's going to happen, and then something's going to happen. Well, that's what it's talking about. As labor pains come upon labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. In other words, they're filling up the measure of their sins, and wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, and they think themselves to be okay. They think they're going to bring forth acceptance with God, reconciliation, but they're actually not. They're bringing forth judgment. "And they shall not escape." See? "As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." You know the scriptures say there's going to be a great falling away. We're not going to go there in 2 Thessalonians 2. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, as the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. Those who are of the darkness, they're of the darkness. They think themselves to be okay, but they're not. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath." That's the context. "For God did not appoint us to wrath." Well, he wouldn't say that if God doesn't appoint anybody to wrath. If God doesn't appoint anybody to wrath, if it's not true that God appoints people to wrath before the foundation of the world, then Paul would never say, "For God did not appoint us to wrath." That would be a meaningless statement. He says, God did not appoint us to wrath. We are not filling up the measure of our sins. Wrath has not come upon us to the uttermost. We are children of the day. And so rejoice, because God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Didn't die for the ones who he appointed to wrath. He didn't die for the ones that fill up the measure of the opposition, the sins of opposition to the gospel. Didn't die for the ones where wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But he died for us, the believing ones, the ones who have been born again by the Spirit of the living God. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, Say, well, why do you guys talk about wrath all the time? Why do you talk about God's judgment? Why are you so you're so insistent about that? You harp on it all the time. If you talk of salvation, you're speaking of wrath. If you speak of wrath, you're talking of salvation. To speak of the wrath of God is comfort for the believing ones. Because God, he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He also says, salvation is mine, and I give it. And that's the glorious truth for the Jacob of God. That's comfort. That is true comfort. That's why he says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another in this whole truth, that they're of the darkness, you're of the light, that wrath has come upon them, the uttermost, but wrath is not, you have not been appointed to wrath. Therefore, comfort, encourage, build up, seek to establish one another, comfort one another. Because nothing can overtake you. No wickedness, no evil can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because God is the judge of it. He's the one who purposed it. He's the one who brings it in. He says it's going to come into the church. He has absolute control over it. Comfort one another with these words. You're in the hand of your heavenly Father. You're held. You're the apple of his eye. He loves you. You will not be lost. He will preserve you to the end. Not one of mine will be lost. The just will not be moved. They will not be shaken. Why? Because wrath comes upon all the others. In other words, I will dispel them. I will put them away. I will not be reconciled with them. If it was true that God would be reconciled with those that he didn't redeem, then could he not save those who he redeemed? Let me say that again. If it's the case that God could reconcile those who were not redeemed, then maybe he could unreconcile those who were redeemed. But God is good and God is just. And he does not change, and he cannot change. Therefore, he is good to Jacob, and he reconciles all those whom he redeemed. And they are reconciled. And therefore, they are called and justified, and they are glorified. Past tense, it's as if they're already glorified. That means he can't reconcile and he can't not have wrath on the unredeemed. He will have wrath on them. In fact, they're filling up the measure of their sins because wrath will come upon them to the uttermost. And for some in that certain group, the truth is that wrath has manifestly come upon them to the uttermost. Otherwise, the words mean nothing. They're just theory land. Right? They just applied in Paul's day, or the prophet's day, or Christ's day. They don't apply in our day. Of course, that's not true. So comfort, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Let's pray. O Lord God, your word is a comfort to our hearts. We worship and adore you and love you for you have loved us first, and you have called us, and you are working out all things for our good. We thank you for the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ and that he is the one who has died for us, paying the price of life for our sins. Our sins being charged to him. And his righteousness being charged to our account. Vengeance is yours, and salvation is yours. You are God, and there is no other. All others are idols, the works of men's hands. We bless your holy name. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.